There once was a gardener who wanted to make her seeds grow into the strongest and hardiest plants around, the kind of plants that would sustain her through the long, cold winter, the kind of plants that others would see and be inspired to grow for themselves. And so one day she pulled out her waiting bag of seeds. She spread the seeds on the table in front of her, and she watched them, and she willed them to grow. She read and she studied and she Googled how seeds grow until she had all possible knowledge. But still, every day she stared at her seeds and they did not grow. After a few weeks, she decided she had to try harder. So she whispered subliminal messages to the seeds. She counseled the seeds, grow. She commanded the seeds, day in and day out, grow, grow, grow. But still, the seeds didn't grow. It must be me, the gardener decided. Perhaps only seasoned, expert gardeners can make seeds grow. And so she called the gardener down the road to come, to watch, to whisper, to counsel, to command her seeds to grow. But her neighbor just looked surprised and said to her, "You can't make your seeds grow, but you can make the garden right for them to be able to grow." And the neighbor left. Finally, the gardener thought she understood. And she began, bit by bit, sometimes clumsily, not very expertly, to make the conditions right for her seeds to grow. She found a plot of land that was bathed in sunlight. She turned over the soil to find the rich earth beneath. She planted those seeds ever so carefully, and she doused them in water, cleared them of weeds, and she waited. She waited, needing to trust that the seeds would already be growing under the ground before she could even see the evidence. And then, one day, without any warning, when she wasn't even looking, the plants popped up from the ground. And they grew, and they grew, and they bore enough fruit to sustain her through the winter, the kind of fruit that inspires others to grow more seeds, the kind of fruit that only God can bring to life. As we've heard, today and for the following 7 weeks, we will be reflecting on practicing faith. That is, some of the spiritual practices, or we also say spiritual disciplines, that are part of a healthy, growing, engaged life with God. First, let me list some of the things that we're not talking about. We're not talking about a mandatory to-do list to make us question whether we're doing it right, this following Jesus thing. Spiritual practices are not at their richest when they're led by our guilt. They're at their richest when they're led by our thirst for God's steadfast love, as the psalmist wrote. When spiritual practices freeze into being laws, they change from being a blessing to being a curse. And we can just as easily bring that curse upon ourselves as upon others whom we judge to not be measuring up to our standards of discipline. We're also not talking about a precise recipe for the spiritual life. Our experience with spiritual practices will be unique to each of us, and also unique in different seasons of our lives. And we're not going to be able to talk about the whole breadth of spiritual practices that Christians throughout the ages have incorporated intentionally in their lives as they have been striving first for the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about at least 7 practices, and at least a few others that are specific examples of broader themes or that bump up against our chosen practices in other ways. It's going to be a start, maybe just enough to whet some appetites and to spark some questions. How am I striving first for the kingdom of God? The gospel passage that we heard is a time when Jesus is speaking about our focus or our priorities, the things we put first, and the perspective through which we see all of life. Jesus speaks of storing up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. If I remember a little N.T. Wright I've been reading lately, don't think of heaven just as an otherworldly place. Think of it as Matthew's shorthand for the time and place when God's in charge, which, incidentally, is what we pray for here and now in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the most valuable treasure is that which draws us into God's plan already in the here and now. Jesus also spoke about the impossibility of serving two masters, especially trying to serve both God, who wants our whole selves, and wealth, which can so easily consume our whole selves. And between these two points, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Because of where this statement falls, it could have to do specifically with our view of money and possessions, but there's a broader truth at work, too. In this whole section, Jesus is asking us to consider where our focus lies, how we see the world, and then what that does to us. When our eye is healthy, when we see clearly, we walk confidently. This Greek word for healthy also sometimes means simple or single. And I think this is especially interesting for us in a busy, overloaded, overinformed, and distracted culture. If our vision is clouded by a million things, how do we see clearly with God's vision? Some people say that our busyness is the worst plague of our culture. And perhaps we find in this one of the strongest reasons to seriously consider the place of intentional spiritual practices in our lives. Like I said earlier, spiritual practices or disciplines are not meant to be one more thing to make us busier. Spiritual practices focus our vision, so that the rest of life can come into proper perspective. They open us up to allow God to move in, to move our stuff just to the side, so God can take up residence in the place of honor in our inner room. Henry Nouwen said that spiritual disciplines are nothing more and nothing less than ways to create a room where Christ can invite us to a feast, to feast with him at the table of abundance. Sometimes I'm busy, and sometimes I'm distracted and stressed, but I would like to feast with Christ at the table of abundance. So let's make that happen, right? What's the formula? What's the secret? If I want it now, I should be able to order it now. But it's not as simple as that, is it? We learned that from our gardener. Just as you can't force a seed to sprout by talking to it, and just as you can't force a friendship, a deep relationship with Christ requires practice and discipline. Now, there comes a danger because, like the gardener who read all her books and knew all the mechanics of growing, just because we know the mechanics of spiritual disciplines doesn't mean that we're actually practicing them. The gardener can't grow the grain. All she can do is provide the right conditions for the seed to grow. She cultivates the ground, plants the seed, clears out the weeds, and then up comes the grain. This is the way it is with spiritual practices. By themselves, spiritual practices can do nothing. They only get us to the place where something can be done. Richard Foster wrote that spiritual disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that God can transform us. Paul shows us what this paradox is like, I think, when he tells the Philippian Christians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and work for his good pleasure. and also in words from one of my favorite books on spiritual practices, spiritual growth is essentially a work of divine grace with which we are called to cooperate. Now, about cooperation. Just as in kindergarten or parenting, we discovered that learning cooperation requires intentional reminders. Our spiritual practices are all about intentionality. We also use the term spiritual disciplines because we discipline ourselves into doing these things that don't always fit easily into our lives or into the way we naturally respond to what life sends us. The writer of Hebrews admits that discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We discipline ourselves. We practice our spirituality, practice our faith, because we trust that this will yield fruit in us and in our relationships. So we're going to be talking about things that we have to be intentional about if we want to call them spiritual practices. Being intentional might mean praying every morning or worshiping with others every week, eking out occasional spots in your schedule for times of reflection or discernment, pausing before you eat or spend your money, giving thanks for the person in front of you every time you feel annoyed. There are many ways to be intentional about practicing our faith. And if you've made any other New Year's resolutions this January, maybe you have also asked yourself, how will I make myself open and ready for God to move in me this year? I hope that over the next many weeks, we will discover together the wide variety of ways in which we can intentionally till the soil, water the seeds, and clear the weeds in order to invite God to bring growth in us. Like our gardener discovered, spiritual practices or disciplines are not just for the experts, the mystics and the spiritual writers. Every part of our regular lives can be infused with intentionality around our relationship with God. I see this expressed in Paul's words to the Roman Christians. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If our eye is healthy, if it has a clear focus, then every part of our lives can become a way to practice our faith. Whether it's how we honor our bodies that God created, how we engage our minds with God's words and spirit, how we tread on God's earth. We open ourselves up to these nonconformist practices in order to be transformed and to have our minds renewed, to discern what God wants us to see through a pair of healthy eyes. I thought I would share one personal story with you of something that happened in an experience of spiritual discipline. A few years ago during Lent, as a 40-day Lenten practice, I decided each day to choose one friend for whom I would pray and then write and mail a card. As much as I enjoyed this, there was also the discipline of keeping up with that every day, and sometimes I wouldn't find time in a day to write that card, so I'd catch up with a couple a few days later. I did manage to write every card. I chose this practice for my own reasons of what I felt I needed at the time in my relationship with God and others, but something more and unexpected also happened to me. About halfway through Lent, I made an offhand comment to someone about not wanting to run into a certain person with whom I had had a difficult relationship. And when I made my comment, I caught myself right away and wondered, is that really how I feel, what I just said? Am I still feeling trapped by the anxiety and frustration that I had felt in that relationship? And I realized that I wanted to be freed from that, and I thought that maybe I could be. So I decided on about day 20 of Lent that my 40th letter of Lent would be to this person. And lo and behold, after 39 days of giving thanks for the wealth of rich relationships in my life, I was ready on Holy Saturday to write a card to this person, to wish them well, and to find myself feeling remarkably liberated from my anxiety about running into them again. This story reminds me of the sometimes slow work of God in our lives, but also the work that God can do if we till the field. When we place ourselves where God can change us, God will. God will keep growing us more and more into Christ's likeness. All that's left to us is to reach for it. When the psalmist begins with, "O God, you are my God, I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water," he follows with, "My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Let's keep our eyes healthy and pay attention to where we put our focus and how we then are able to see around us. In these weeks of exploring intentional practices of faith, O God, we seek you. Our souls thirst for you. Our flesh faints for you. Satisfy us as with a rich feast. Amen.